Please sit. Well, loving Heavenly Father, we do bring this great message of John chapter 2 before us this morning, and we pray for your inspiration. We pray that your Spirit would unlock the deep truths of this powerful scripture and open it to our eyes and souls. May we be open to your word and your calling this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I thought we'd take another little look at another bit of the Gospel of John. And I'd like to focus on John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the wedding at Cana. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, than that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles to Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Well, there we are. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we've seen in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word. John begins this great sort of epic journey with a recreation, as it were, of the opening chapters of Genesis. Jesus is the Word, the one through whom all things were made. He's a kind of blueprint of creation. And in verse 49, John's reminded us that Jesus is the King of Israel, the true ladder to heaven. Jesus is presented by John in chapter 1 as a sort of true Jacob's ladder. Jesus says to Nathanael in verse 51, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is a kind of a reflection back to Jacob's ladder back in Genesis. And what is Jesus saying there? Well, he's saying that he's sort of a true Jacob's ladder. You remember how in Genesis Jacob had the dream about the angels and the ladder, with the angels ascending and descending, and the Lord was at the very top of the ladder. Well, John here is saying, yeah, Jesus is the true ladder. He's the true ladder to heaven. And that's why, if you like, the ladder is the cross. The cross is like a tree of life. It's the way to heaven. And Jesus is presented as the mediator between God and humanity. But also, still thinking about John chapter 1, John records that Nathanael has been sitting under a fig tree. That's in verse 49. And the fig tree was the symbol of Israel as God's priestly nation. So you have all these pictures of Jesus being built up by John in the first chapter of the Gospel. Jesus in John 1, the high priest of Israel, the ladder to heaven, and the king of Israel. And if you remember back in the Old Testament, the high priest was very much a sort of mediator figure. He was the person who was the go-between between Israel, the people of God, and the presence of God in the tabernacle and the temple. And when he went into the presence of God, he literally carried the names of the 12 tribes of Israel with him into the presence of God. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that high priestly figure in the scriptures. We're reminded, aren't we, of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul describes Jesus as our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so when we get to John chapter 2, we're already starting to think very much of Jesus as the way to God. He's this sort of high priestly figure who is the mediator, the way between God and humanity. And he very much fulfills all the pictures of the Old Testament. And so we come to today's passage, this wedding at Cana. And this passage is quite extraordinary. It is quite remarkable. And here we have Jesus, the Christ, the true purifier, and the bridegroom. We'll come on to explore that in a little bit. The bridegroom who brings the new wine of the kingdom of God. And so we need to trust and believe in Jesus for cleansing and live in light of the new wine of the kingdom. I'm going to try and unpack that a little bit as I speak this morning. Well, given the connection between Jesus and the tabernacle and Jesus and the temple, it's no surprise to find that John makes that connection for us back in chapter 1. Verse 14, John says that Jesus is the Word made flesh that dwelt or tabernacled among us. And the word literally means tabernacled. And so we have John really seeing Jesus as a presentation and the fulfillment of all the Jewish festivals. But also of Jesus as the true tabernacle. Like the tabernacle and the temple, he is the true tabernacle and temple who literally dwells among us. And as I said, he's certainly presenting Jesus as a sort of high priestly figure. And in fact, the first five chapters of John are concerned with the purification of Jesus and the purification of the tabernacle. And they're concerned, I would suggest, with the lava of cleansing in the tabernacle, the water bit of the tabernacle, which in the temple, of course, became a sort of vast bronze sea. And so this water, these pictures and depictions of water in the old Jewish covenant are literally, John saying, fulfilled in Christ. And we're reminded, aren't we, that this lava or bronze basin in the tabernacle was a vessel that contained water. Water for what? Well, water for the priests to wash their hands and feet before offering sacrifice. They cleansed themselves, as it were, with this water. And the lava stood between the altar and the door. And in the temple, there were 10 lavas on wheels with bases used for washing the animals that were sacrificed. And so John begins his gospel very much where the old high priest would begin, with the basin or lava of cleansing. The priest washed himself and the sacrifice before offering it. And what happens in John 1? Well, there is a baptism of John, the forerunner of Christ. In John 2, Jesus takes water out of the 6 stone jars for Jewish purification and he turns it into wine. And after that, we get the cleansing of the temple. And in chapter 3, well, we're still on the sort of water and cleansing business, aren't we? Because we have the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus about cleansing and about water and about the new birth and the Spirit. And then later on in chapter 3, Jesus is presented again as the bridegroom, and Jesus presents himself as a bridegroom to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. And so to the wedding. Well, what do we learn about this wedding? It's quite an extraordinary wedding, really. John, first of all, begins by telling us that the wedding was literally on the third day. But it is, in fact, the seventh day in the running sequence of events that start back in chapter 1. So if you look at John 1, the first day, the delegation is sent to interrogate John. The second day finds Jesus announced as the Lamb of God. The third day brings 2 disciples to Jesus. On the fourth day, there's that incident with Nathanael. And the wedding takes place on the third day after that. So it is, in effect, the seventh day. Oh, the seventh day. We immediately think, what happens? What's significant about the seventh day in Scripture? It is the Sabbath. And what happens on the Sabbath? Well, there's rest, isn't there? There's recreation. There's a party. There's perhaps some wine. There's the opportunity for the people of God to relax and enjoy the fruits of their labours and the fruits of God's blessing. And also, when we think about the Sabbath in John chapter 1, we realise that John has already drawn our attention to the theme of creation. In the beginning was the Word, etc., etc. And this is perhaps his way of, again, pointing to Jesus as a sort of new creation. And if you think about it, in this story we're looking at this morning, in the narrative in John chapter 2, there is a new creation taking place. There's the changing of water into wine. It is literally a sort of new creation. And so there's may very well be a sort of echo of creation week here in the narrative. And the third day is the day in which God created plants and trees, grain and fruit, in effect, which are, of course, turned into what? Well, bread and wine. Ancient weddings. Ancient weddings were interesting affairs. Ancient weddings could last for as long as a week. And the financial responsibility lay with the groom. He had to provide the wine. And if you ran out of wine at an ancient wedding, you were in deep trouble. Because running out of wine at an ancient wedding was a sort of mark of shame. You could be sued for it. The aggrieved relatives of the bride could sue the groom, so he had to have plenty of wine. And so when we read here in John that the wine is running out, we know that this wedding is running into serious trouble, and this bridegroom is going to be in deep trouble. And it's at this point that Jesus' mother points this out to Jesus. Verse 3, they have no wine, she says to him. The idea is, of course, that in these affairs you serve the best wine first for the guests, and you left the lesser quality vintage until later, generally because by that stage the guests probably wouldn't notice the difference. So Jesus' mother points out the lack of wine, and she expects Jesus to do something about it. She says to the servants, verse 5, whatever he saith unto you, do it. But it's Jesus' words in verse 4 that I think provide the clue to what this passage is really on about. Jesus says to Mary, woman, what have I to do with thee? Or what is this to do with me? Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. It's a very strange sort of thing to say. My hour is not yet come. What is this to do with me? The hour in John's Gospel is most frequently the hour of Jesus' crucifixion. It's the hour of his death, or possibly the hour of his resurrection. And the cross is, throughout John, presented as a sort of glorification of Jesus, an exaltation of Jesus. So the idea is that Jesus is exalted when he's lifted up on the cross. And so Jesus can say later on in John 12:23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's referring to his crucifixion. And in 12:27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Chapter 7:39. The hour is linked again to Jesus' glorification, to the giving of the Spirit, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus, John says, was not yet glorified. So what is the connection between this hour, Jesus' hour, the hour of his death, and wine? Why does Jesus say what he says about his hour not having yet come? Well, in the Old Testament, the prophets characterized the sort of age of the Messiah as the time when wine would flow freely. So, Jeremiah 31:12. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, here we get water again, as they shall not sorrow any more at all. Or Hosea 14:7, they that dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Or Amos 9:13-14, behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall, what? Drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And Jesus himself, in passages like Matthew 22, adopts the wedding feast, as a symbol of the coming of the Messiah, a symbol of his coming, associated with weddings and feasting and wine, plenty and rest, coming back to our Sabbath imagery earlier. And so perhaps Jesus is saying, in effect, that the hour of great wine, the hour of his death and glorification, has not yet come. It's not yet come. I think that's the meaning behind verse 4. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The hour is his death, glorification, the hour of great wine. And what happens? Well, he gets the servants to fill 6 water pots of stone. The 6 water jars. Now, these water jars were jars for the Jewish rites of purification with water. Mary's response is fascinating, isn't it? In verse 5, she says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She has real faith. She places faith in Jesus as a disciple, doesn't she? She trusts Jesus. She responds to Jesus as a believer. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She's committed the matter to Jesus, and she trusts in him. And so the water jars are filled with water, and when the water is drawn, the water is wine. These jars, perhaps there for the washing of the guests' hands or utensils, whatever the case, John sees them clearly as symbolic of the old Jewish washings, ceremonial washings. And so Jesus here replaces the old Jewish rites with something better. The wine he so graciously provides, it does a number of things. First of all, it prevents the poor bridegroom getting sued, and it prevents his embarrassment because the wine doesn't run out. But it signifies something much deeper. It signifies that Jesus now is acting as sort of ideal bridegroom. He's the one who's sort of taken over. He's providing the wine for the wedding. And he's supplying, John's saying, the new wine to the kingdom of God. There's more going on here than meets the eye. John's gospel works on many surfaces, many layers. And he digs very, very deep into the Old Testament connections. And so, Jesus glorified on the cross. And John says in verse 11 of our chapter today, this first sign manifested forth Jesus' glory. This first sign manifested forth Jesus' glory. And what happens in verse 10? It manifests the glory. The disciples witness the glory. They witness the sign, and they believe on Jesus, don't they? They believe on him. They glimpse something of the glory yet to be revealed. This is like a symbolic action, really. Signs are signs that reveal Jesus' glory. They reveal who Jesus really is, the Christ. John writes later at the end of the Gospel that he has recorded all these signs to convince people that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God. And so the signs or acts are meant to breed faith in Jesus. When we read something like this, does it breed faith in us? Do we trust in John's account? Do we trust in Jesus' action? Can we see how these things point to who Jesus really is? The God of creation. The God who creates these things. Because Jesus is revealing something of his glory all the way through the gospel. And there's signs in anticipation of the fact that he reveals his true glory at his death and resurrection. And so something that looks on the surface rather mysterious and rather strange, this turning of water into wine, symbolizes the fact that the Messiah has come. This age of liberal wine has come. Something greater than the old Jewish laws has come and is coming. Jesus, the true Israel, will purify his people, the church. He will purify them. And the miracle reveals to the disciples a sort of foretaste and a picture of glory. There's a picture of glory to come. And they believe in Jesus. Verse 11, they believe in Jesus. So let's try and put the jigsaw puzzle all together. We have a number of pictures, don't we? Jesus is the true bridegroom. He marries the church. Church, we are the church, the true Israel, if you like, the people of God, people in the kingdom of God, which ties in with all the material about the bridegroom later on in chapter 3 as well. And it brings in this image of the kingdom, which of course is discussed by Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3. The Jewish folk believe that the kingdom of God would come at the end of the age. But the kingdom throughout the Gospels is presented as coming with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And finally, of course, coming with his return. The kingdom of God would be established in the form of a restored earth and a new creation. So we've got this little picture of the kingdom coming, haven't we? Because there's a new creation taking place literally before people's eyes in Cana at this wedding. So the kingdom now and not yet. The kingdom has begun to come with Jesus' death and resurrection, but will only fully and finally come when he returns to this earth. And Jesus' wine, John is saying, is infinitely better than the old forms of purification and cleansing. If you thought they were marvellous, John is saying, here is something even more wonderful. He says, I am presenting all these pictures to you because you will know these pictures, you will recognise these pictures. They are age-old pictures of the relationship between God and his people. And these pictures are pointing towards him, pointing towards Jesus, pointing towards the Lord of glory. The wine of the new covenant. Again, you see, linked with Jesus' blood in the Passover meal. This is my blood of the new covenant, Jesus says of the wine. My blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus replaces all the old customs with something better. The new wine of the kingdom. The Spirit will cleanse the believer. He cleanses us. He indwells us. And we never forget that water in the Old Testament is a very rich source of imagery. And I'm trying to pull together some of the images and show how they are fulfilled in John chapter 2. So I have a little digression on water. Please forgive me. Jesus the high priest purifies the tabernacle, the temple. He purifies himself, the living sacrifice. The true Jacob's ladder, going back to John 1. We ascend to heaven through Jesus, don't we? When Jacob had his vision of the true ladder, he took a stone that he put at his head. He sets it up as a pillar and he pours oil on its top. And when Jacob returns to Luz in Genesis 35, God appears to him. And Jacob sets up a pillar in the place where God had spoken to him. It's a pillar of stone. What does he do? He pours a drink offering on it. He pours oil on it. These stone pillars that Jacob has are symbolic of the tabernacle and the temple to come. Jacob calls his pillar the house of God. Picture of the house of God, the tabernacle, the temple, and Jesus, the ultimate house of God, tabernacling among us. We are part of the house of God, and we think of the church as the house of God. All those images in Paul's letters. Jacob pours out wine on the pillar. He pours oil over it, just as the Mosaic tabernacle would be pervaded by oil, Exodus 49. And just as God's human house, the priests, God's human house has oil poured on him, Leviticus 8, 12. The oil symbolizes God's cloud coming down on the mountain. You think back to Exodus. When the cloud comes, it fills the tabernacle. God anoints his high priest. The mist of God's cloud on the mountain is parallel to the oil poured on Jacob's stone. The glory cloud of God's... I love the glory cloud of God's presence. This glory cloud that's talked about in the Old Testament. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful imagery. Magnificent imagery. Glory cloud of God's presence. On the top of the holy mountain. There it is. The cloud and the oil, symbolizing later the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Spirit descends like a glory cloud on the church at Pentecost. So Christ is the true high priest, the king of the new Israel, the church, the true bridegroom, the bringer of new wine, the cleanser, the giver of the Spirit. And that lava that we go back to, the bronze basin that we started off talking about when we started this little journey into John's Gospel, the bronze sea in the temple, they're symbols of what? Water. What is it a symbol of ultimately? Well, it's the heavenly sea of Genesis 1. Heaven, our sky. The sky is blue. Beautiful. There's water. Water. Watercolour. The tabernacle, in a sense, you see, was a picture of the whole of creation. When you looked at the tabernacle, you were meant to be reminded of the way the world looked, with the sky and the glory and everything that you saw in creation. And this tabernacle was a ladder to heaven, just as Jesus is. The Israelites were admitted to the forecourt or gateway of the tabernacle where the priest offered sacrifice. And the altar as the holy mountain ascended up to the firmament. And the lava signified that sea, the heavenly firmament. Only the high priest, remember, could pass through all of this to the Holy of Holies, the very highest place. And it's a model of the highest heaven. And of course, only Jesus can pass through ultimately to the highest heaven, as Paul records in the book of Hebrews. That lava in the tabernacle, you see, ultimately was associated way back with the waters of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, Moses speaks of a river flowing out of Eden to water the garden, where it divided and became four rivers, symbolizing the four corners of the world. Adam was thrown out of Eden. He was thrown out of the waters of Eden, but man returns to Eden through the river of Christ. The lava of cleansing in the tabernacle is replaced in the temple by something closer to a river, this huge bronze ocean, all pictures of this river of life. And in Ezekiel, the restored temple vision, the lava or ocean has finally become a river flowing out. And in Revelation, at the very end of the scriptures, right at the end of this vast architectural majestic piece of God's creation in words and pictures, what do we see? Well, we see John's vision of Revelation, the waters of Eden flowing out from all four sides of the city. What is a city? It's a home of God's people. They're there. And you've got all the tribes, haven't you? You've got the precious stones alongside the wall, just as the high priest had the precious stones, the names of all the tribes as he went in to the presence of God. And the light, the picture of the glory cloud in the heavenly Jerusalem, is there finally fulfilled with the Lamb. And we shall worship the Lamb in glory forever and ever. I've got one last little thing to mention before I wrap up. The connection between the high priest and the bridegroom. We've seen that John is presenting Jesus very much as the ultimate bridegroom. The Hebrew word for temple is also the word for a palace. And so we think of Jesus as a king, the high priest, a king. And in 1 Kings, we read that the king's palace adjoined and was connected to where? Well, the king's palace was connected to the temple, the palace of God. And so there's a connection between the king's palace garden and the bride, and God's temple garden and the bride of Israel. And if we remember, the temple had wonderful garden imagery around it, didn't it? It was depicted very much as a garden in parts of it. Israel is God's bride. God is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom in John. And that's why the Song of Solomon is like a return to a sort of Eden, because the garden, of course, reminds you of Eden. The king seeks his bride in the garden. And the human body, right throughout the Song of Solomon, is compared with what? Well, it's compared with a temple. All of this ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the purifier, the high priest, the bridegroom, the bringer of the wine of the kingdom. He gives his Holy Spirit to us. He is the embodiment of God's glory cloud and God's glory. And so, coming back to John 2, here he is performing the first or the beginning of his signs, which manifest his glory. Each step along the way of his ministry to that horrible, painful death was a setting forth of glory. Very briefly, a couple of points, very brief points of application. How can we apply all this? Well, by putting our faith and trust in Jesus for our cleansing, and by living in the light of the wine of the kingdom. Jesus brings new wine. It replaces the old rituals of purification. Are we tempted sometimes to go back to them? Perhaps for us it's a particular religious practice that we once thought would lead us to God, or perhaps we're tempted to put our faith in our own works as ways that will lead us to God. No, it's no good. No good. Jesus brings the new wine. He brings freedom from the old ways of ritualism or works-based living. Yes, of course there's a vital place for Christian works in the Christian life, but if we think they're going to get us to heaven or take the place of a living relationship with Jesus, we're wrong. Finally, I want to read a quote from a wonderful American scholar called Douglas Jones, who comments about all this. He says, "For some reason, He's talking about celebration in the Christian life. And I leave you with this thought. For some reason, foreign to our modern ears, God tells us that celebration is central to pleasing him. It's central to leading a good life. Modern life, and he's writing, he says modern American life actually, but we could say modern life, has no time for serious celebrations, as did life in centuries past. We've got work to do. Projects and deadlines press us. And yet for all our industrial strength pragmatism, few if any truly important things get accomplished. We've forgotten that celebration isn't just an option, it's a call to full Christian living. Celebration is worshipping God with our bodies, with the material creation he set up around us. Celebrating, whether in feasts, ceremonies, holidays, or formal worship, are all part of obeying God's command to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. We are to show our love for God, not just with one portion of our being, the spiritual part. We are to love God with our whole body, heart, and strength, legs and lips. By grace, God's redemption and creation ought to keep us in a perpetual state of thanks, which bursts out in celebration at every given opportunity. May we seek to remember this celebration as we come together today in the Lord's Supper, and may we seek to remember the importance of the symbolic importance of Jesus' wine. And may we bring into the week this sense of God's celebration, the joy of creation, and the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sweet Feast of Love Divine, 425. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. down to page 244, let us pray. The whole state of Christ's Church militant here in earth. Almighty and ever-living God, who by thy holy apostle has taught us to make prayers and supplications, and to give thanks for all men, we humbly beseech thee most mercifully to accept our alms and oblations, and to receive these our prayers, which we offer unto thy divine majesty, beseeching thee to inspire continually the universal Church with the spirit of truth, unity, and concord, and grant that all they that can confess thy holy name may agree in the truth of thy holy word, and live in unity and godly love. We beseech thee also to save and defend all Christian kings, princes, and governors, and specially thy servant Elizabeth, our Queen, that under her we may be godly and quietly governed, and grant unto our whole council and to all that are put in authority under her, that they may truly and indifferently minister justice to the punishment of wickedness and vice, and to the maintenance of thy true religion and virtue. Give grace, O Heavenly Father, to all bishops and curates, that they may both by their life and doctrine set forth thy true and lively word, and rightly and duly administer thy holy sacraments, and to all thy people give thy heavenly grace, and specially to this congregation here present, that with meek heart and due reverence they may hear and receive thy holy word, truly serving thee in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life. And we most humbly beseech thee of thy goodness, O Lord, to comfort and succour all them who in this transitory life are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity. And we also bless thy holy name for all thy servants departed this life in thy faith and fear, beseeching thee to give us grace so to follow their good examples, that with them we may be partakers of thy heavenly kingdom. Grant this, O Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, our only mediator and advocate.
Amen. Amen.
We turn to page 251. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins, and are in love and charity with your neighbours, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God, and walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith, and take this holy sacrament to your comfort, and make your humble confession to Almighty God. We say it together. Almighty God,
Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Maker of all things, Judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and weakness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent, and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us, the burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, and for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life, to the honour and glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of his great mercy hath promised forgiveness of sins to all them that with hearty repentance and true faith turn unto him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear what comfortable words our Saviour Christ said unto all that truly turn to him. Come unto me, all that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him should not perish,
have everlasting life. Hear also what St. Paul said. This is a true saying, and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hear also what St. John said. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up unto the Lord.
Let us give thanks unto our Lord God.
It is meet and right so to do.
It is very meet, right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord most high. Amen. Page 255. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there, by his one oblation of himself, once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, and in institute, and in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death until his coming again. Hear us, O merciful Father, we most humbly beseech thee, and grant that we, receiving these thy creatures of bread and wine, according to thy Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body of blood, who in the same night that he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins. Do this as oft as ye shall drink it, in remembrance of me. Amen.
Amen.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for me, preserve my body and soul and for everlasting life. I pray for thee, Jesus, in remembrance of Christ, died for me, and feed on him in my heart by faith with thanksgiving. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for me, preserve my body and soul, and unto everlasting life. I drink this in remembrance of Christ's blood, which shed for me, and am thankful. body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for thee, and be thankful. Page 257,
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. O Lord and Heavenly Father, we thy humble servants entirely desire thy fatherly goodness, mercifully to accept this our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, most humbly beseeching thee to grant that by the merits and death of thy Son Jesus Christ, and through faith in his blood, we and all thy whole church may obtain remission of our sins and all other benefits of his passion. Here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and lively sacrifice unto thee, humbly beseeching thee that all we who are partakers of this holy communion may be fulfilled with thy grace and heavenly benediction. And although we be unworthy through our manifold sins to offer unto thee any sacrifice, yet we beseech thee to accept this our bounden duty and service, not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offences, through Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom and with whom in the unity of the Holy Ghost, all honour and glory be unto thee, O Father Almighty, world without end. Amen. Page 259, we stand and say glory together. Glory be to God on high, and in earth peace, goodwill towards men. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee, we glorify thee. We give thanks to thee for thy great glory. O Lord God, heavenly King, God the Father Almighty, O Lord, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, that takest away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Thou that takest away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Thou that takest away the sins of the world, receive our prayer. Thou that sittest at the right hand of God the Father, have mercy upon us. For thou only art holy, thou only art the Lord, thou only art Christ with the Holy Ghost, art most high in the seated or kneel for the blessing. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.
The only time we can do it on a Sunday train, every single train is reserved. I think it's a bit of a swindle, you know, to charge a ticket price and not give you a, to almost never give you a seat. I often wonder, for young people, why don't they have carriages without seats? Which I understand, you can have rails, hangers, as in the tube.
Now, you can reserve seats on the
week. Yes, but I didn't always.
I couldn't reserve seats because the train was packed, but they have a few seats at the back of a couple of carriages which aren't. And non-reserved seats, and there's no reservation there, so anyone can sit there. So
I thought, but if you reserve seats, it's only your seat if you're at the beginning of the journey. If that seat is empty, somebody else has got the right to sit in it, and if they're going on, they're staying in it, you can't get it. So unless you're at the beginning of the journey,
we had all that this morning with our folk who. People come and sit in any old seat.
Yes.
And they're well looking to read who's reserved what. But they do. The steward on the train has to make a point that if you are sitting in the seat that someone's reserved, please make a seat. Because it's only fair. And I know people are. When I come back in the afternoon, if I come on and I can see someone in my seat, I won't bother about it. If there's another seat, I'll take a free seat. It's not a free seat.
You can understand people sitting in it if you're not in the first class of the journey.
Yes. You've just got to be ready to get up.
Yes.
People who come on chilling you up. Very polite.
Well, I would have been glad for a decent introduction on the as a young man. To have gone in the standing carriage.
Yes, yes.
But it's no good taking 5 bottles. They've got to take a 1 or 4. If somebody's going to stand for an hour, it's a reasonable young person to stay.
It's a real problem. I think because people don't reserve seats. They just find seats and buy a bottle. And I think more people reserve seats, there would be most of the confusion is something caused by people who are sitting in the wrong seats and upsetting the people who should be in the seats.
Yes.
Anyway.
It's interesting because even
us... You're surely lucky if you get your reserved seat.
Have a good week. There isn't any Thursday, is there?
George has got to go to Newcastle.
Yes, I mean, we wouldn't see you anyway. But, so we won't be... We'll just be thinking of you.
Thank you very much. Now, Jeff is collecting us and taking us to New Cross, and he's going to bring the new monitor, so we'll let him in, and he'll fit the new monitor on Thursday.
So, Jeff is going to take you to Wolverhampton, you say, he's coming up, and at the same time, he's going to put in the new monitor.
What time on Thursday?
Well, I just don't know that. That's why we're not. So if you're not done, it comes to what I was saying. I can't speak very considerably like all the way up to
now, the point is this, that I'll be just talking this week.
I'll be here.
So this place ought to be open during the morning, but from 10 o'clock on, or 10:15.
Yes, we won't be on, wouldn't we? Nice to know, but we've got a women's entrance key to get.
Oh, yes.
We can get it. It's just the upstairs.
I don't
want to
put that on. You have to lock it. I don't lock anything internally.
No.
We had a house once, we locked it, was burgled internally. It cost me 22,000 francs to get. Put the door right, but they're smashed.
Yes. Yes, you see, that's a danger too.
They do more damage once they get in than anything.
Yep.
So, just have you some?
I have some.
Good, thank you very much.
Well, that feels well. Thank you for your help.
Thank you.
Yes. Yes, he did a very good job on my other eye. So,
well, who is it doing it?
Ilango, Mr. Ilango. He's presumably that's his first name, because he's got another name that long. Which always makes me think he's. We had one when I was in Sumatra. He was from what do they call it? Anyway, he was from Ceylon.
That's right.
They seem to specialise in very long names.
They do. Well, it's so nice to you.
Yes,
we were so glad the snow had gone this morning. It hadn't gone with us, but it's gone here.
And no, we are still thick. Yes,
we are.
Wolverhampton seems to have been very light.
Yes, we had rain yesterday, but there was still a good deal of snow left.
Yes, we had rain too. Yes, have you got snow?
Yes. Oh, yes.
Cheerio, Helen.
Yeah, good boy.
Well, Michael might not see you on Thursday.
Awesome. We just take it as it comes.
Yes, I should ask him, but I think it's pretty dodgy there.
Yeah, I would think so. Yeah. So we're just taking it as it comes.
Yes.
You've got your new journal.
Yes, I have. Thank you very, very much.
All right.
And the sessions, yes.
Sure. Righto.
Bye.
Good. Well, that's going to be it. Now, we turn off up here. Do take a journal and set them all free. They're just...
Someone sent me one of the...
Oh, they did. Oh, on that one.
I'm enjoying it.
Yes. Now, I get... Yes. I don't know if you ever write out the sermons complete, but if you do, I'd be very interested in publishing on the Gospel magazine.
I have a sort of semi... You see, I don't really write them out fully in terms of an essay, but I use it sort of set up, hieroglyphics and notes.
Yes, that's what I do.
But, and then they're getting shorter. What? Because I'm a full preacher, the more I preach, the shorter they get. And I try and condense them down. And then I find when I get to the book, but other books come, and I'm sorry to show them. I freely confess that because of all the stresses and obstacles, that was when I preached my book. But I changed it, and there was a different chapter in my book. It felt really different.
No, it is, Abraham, you know what Whitfield said, that a sermon's best at its 40th repetition.
Well, you're kind of wearing his by that stage, aren't you, Rick?
Well, he wouldn't know there.
He wouldn't know.
Anyhow, what I was going to say to you is this. If ever you felt that writing about being complete, absolutely complete, I would publish it on the Gospel magazine.
There's probably, I always feel with that one, there is too much detail.
It doesn't matter.
It needs to be split into that.
It's because you're dealing with people like ex-pastors and people who are really interested in the work of God.
But the trouble with preaching on John, I left John because I didn't feel ready for it. But I dipped my toe into the ocean and I preached two sermons here on John.
That's
which
right.
The third one in New Zealand only, but not in England. In about 20 years I'd like to go through the whole thing, but not yet. It's too early.
It's one of the first things that Martin Lloyd-Jones went through, his sermons on John.
Yeah,
I've never read them. I've never seen them. But they, anyhow, there we are. I don't think they'd be like that. They're very different. He had his own way.
Oh, yes.
Right, well, let's get down. I can give you one at the beginning.
Oh, yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.